Why don't you join me in Hebrews chapter 10? I'm going to read tonight verses 19 through 25, which is our next section. We're going to start that section tonight with an overview, excuse me, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll dig into the meat of these verses, very important section in Hebrews, as we'll be describing in just a moment. But let me go ahead and read chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in our last study, I identified that at this point, verse 19 of chapter 10 is what most of the really good and solid scholars who comment on the book of Hebrews identify as the big turning point of the book. Everything up until now has been fulfilling one basic purpose, and everything from verse 19 forward through to the end of the book is fulfilling a related but different purpose. What we've had with some interwoven other material that we focused on, but what we've had in the first 9.5 chapters, really, of the book of Hebrews so far is in-depth, substantive, layered, doctrinal exposition in which Paul is making a masterful case. Paul is the writer of the book, making a masterful case for the superiority of Christ to every aspect and element of Old Covenant life. He's doing so, as we've rehearsed over and over and over again in each one of our studies, in an attempt by the grace of God to rescue the wavering hearts of the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to. They're wavering because they're struggling under the pressure of persecution. And the rescue attempt is an attempt to get them to not pull back from their public confession of Christ, to not waver about the transition into the fullness of the new covenant, and to not try to retreat back into the relative non-persecuted safety of the old covenant approach to God. But he's been doing so by laying down doctrinal case, layer after layer after layer, comparing Jesus to Moses, Jesus to Aaron the high priest, the sacrifice of Christ to the sacrifices of the old covenant, and many other comparisons as well. And in each case, showing that the fulfillment, the fullness of what Christ has accomplished and who he is in his God-appointed roles in the new covenant are in every possible way superior to those same roles that were represented in the Old Covenant, but which could only point forward to Christ by way of saying these things in the Old Covenant are not sufficient in and of themselves, but they're only sufficiently symbolic of the only true sufficiency, which is in Christ and in his work. Now, verse 19 and beyond is going to change the whole focal point of the book. Up until now, everything's been about doctrine and about laying down this long and extended case. And it's been, I think you'll agree with me, it's been this way for me as a teacher. It must have been this way for you as those who have been committed to going through the study with me. It's been a challenging study just to hold our attention through these layers of doctrine that Paul is laying down. But from this point forward, things are going to take a much more practical turn, as Paul is moving from doctrinal exposition to practical but spiritual application, in which The whole point of the book from this point forward is going to be based upon the doctrines you've learned, this is how your life is meant to change if you take into account what you have just been taught. The idea being that God wants the people that first read this book, and by extension us who are reading it now, to learn from the instruction and exposition of the first 10 chapters, or 9.5 chapters at this point, and then to take those principles and those doctrines that have hopefully been well learned now, and then to say, if I really hold to this, if I really believe this, if I recognize this is true, then how is it meant to change the choices that I make, the habit patterns of my life, and the way my heart responds to the Lord in this new covenant relationship with Him? And this all hinges on a single key word at the beginning of verse 19 in chapter 10. We've talked about this principle before, but what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do something a little bit different than just a pure basic exposition of the text. I'm saving the exposition of verses 19 through 25 for next week. Instead, what I want to do is I want to use this key word and some of the key phrases in this section that follow to rehearse for us a basic principle of all of your study of the Bible that is meant to inform and then direct the way you read God's Word. There's a principle that's critically important to periodically revisit, just to remind yourself that when you open this book and when you read it, whether you're doing it first thing in the morning as you wake up, whether you're doing it in a group setting like this for a Thursday night Bible study, whether you're doing it on a Sunday morning congregational meeting where it's a Sunday teaching, whether you're doing it in a men's group fellowship that's studying some portion of God's Word like we do currently in our Elijah study, or whether it's a women's Bible study that's currently in our fellowship studying through the Song of Solomon, or whether it's a youth Bible study that's considering principles from God's Word that apply to young lives in the way that the study that David leads is doing. In any venue in which you are opening the book, whether individually and personally or corporately with some other group of believers, this principle that we're going to be focusing on tonight, just by way of reminder, is meant to guide the way that you read and what you ultimately do with what you read. And if you fail to remember this principle, then all of your Bible study that you do by disregarding this principle is what I would call wasted time and effort. And it's one of those things when you say something like that, and I'm intentionally saying it just to catch your attention, of course, but it's a true principle. But anytime you say, well, you know, reading the Bible can be wasted time and wasted effort, it's meant to cause you to wonder, is that really true? Is it possible to open the book and read from the Bible and actually waste your time and waste the effort that you're making to spend that time reading the Bible? And the answer is, it's absolutely possible, but it's all a matter of what you do with this one key principle, and it hinges in this passage on a single word, and the single word in verse 19 of chapter 10 is the word therefore. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And then he goes on to shift the focus of where he's been, teaching them doctrine, laying down these layers of doctrine for 9.5 chapters, to where he's about to take them, which is, what do you do with what you've just learned? How does that change your perspective? How does that change the way you think about the Lord, about yourself, about your place in his kingdom, your place in this world, your relationship to him, the priorities of how you're living your life, and what your life really means? How do these doctrines change and affect the way you actually live your life? And that principle is contained in a single word in the text here, the word therefore. So I'm calling this particular study tonight, What Therefore is Therefore. What is it there for? It's there for a reason, is the idea. And it's not just like a nice little connecting word in the text so that you recognize, okay, he made one point just before now and he's about to make a new point. This is a dramatic shift in emphasis from one section of the book to another section of the book. Now, what I want you to understand is that this follows a normal biblical pattern, and I want us to kind of revisit that pattern even outside of the context of the book of Hebrews. In this particular case, it's connecting the two sections. And the way that it connects the two sections is, therefore, highlights that what he's about to say is directly connected to all that he's been saying for 9.5 chapters, and in some way is based upon what he's already said, but then takes what he's already said into the area of practicality, real world effect and influence on the way you're living your life, the choices and the patterns of how you're going to end up living your life. Now, I do want you to notice where this particular shift occurs in the course of the entire book of Hebrews. Let's just remember for a moment, I've been talking about 9.5 chapters, but turn with me all the way to the end of the book for a moment. Chapter 13 ends in verse 25. So what you have then is you have 9.5 chapters in the book of Hebrews that are basically serving one main purpose, exposition of doctrinal principles. And then you have half of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, all of chapter 12, and all of chapter 13, which is 3.5 chapters that are serving a different fundamental or basic core purpose. That's the purpose of practical application of the first 9.5 chapters. But notice where that shift takes place in the book. It doesn't take place in the middle of chapter 1. It doesn't take place in chapter 3. It doesn't take place in chapter 6. It takes place halfway through chapter 10, which tells me that as Paul was sitting down to write the book of Hebrews, and of course he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in doing so, this isn't just his natural human plan of how to write the book. But I do believe this, I'm convinced of this, Paul had a plan of how to write the book of Hebrews. He had certain main concerns that were in his heart before he even first put pen to parchment and began to write the book. And as it unfolded, it's not that somewhere along the line as he's writing it, Paul looked down surprised at, wow, this is really good stuff that I'm writing. I had no idea that I was going to write that. I'm sure he knew exactly what he was going to write as he was writing it out. And what's interesting to me is the amount of patience that Paul displayed in saving the shift from exposition to application to 9.5 chapters deep into the book. Now, we've been taking our time going through the entire study of Hebrews. Been in no rush. We've been working little by little through the entire book, and I've been allowing the material itself to guide how much time we spend on each section to give me adequate room to fully develop each main point in each section that we've studied so far. But just as an example, I don't know how many total studies we're going to end up with, but tonight's study out of just the book of Hebrews is study number 96. That's 96 hours for us that have been part of this study and committed to it. 96 hours of Bible study. Now, if at the beginning of the study I had said to you, okay, here's how we're going to study Hebrews. I want you to come and I want you to sit down and I want you to patiently listen to me for 96 straight hours just explaining to you the main points of doctrine of the book before I even get to shifting focus to how it's meant to change your life. what you're supposed to do with it, how your thinking is meant to be radically shifted from one perspective to another, along with the Hebrews, so that your priorities are reordered and your practical decisions in the way you live your life are going to flow in the same direction that the Hebrews were intended to choose and to behave from the point of reading this letter forward. If I had said to you, I want you to give me 96 hours of attention, unbroken attention, and then at about hour number 97, I'm going to start sharing some practical stuff that will apply directly to your life. How would that have been for you? It would have been a challenging commitment for you to make that kind of decision that, okay, I will sit and listen to exposition and doctrinal explanation for 96 hours, and then in hour 97, I start to learn how to really apply it. Now, of course, you understand, it's not that we've completely left out all application in the studies that we've done so far, but the primary emphasis and focus of what we've been studying so far has not been on application. Now, as we go forward, we're not going to just throw exposition of doctrine out the window and say, that no longer matters, we're not going to focus on doctrine anymore. But as we shift into application, we're going to be saying, remember that doctrine that we studied? This is now how the Hebrews were meant to change the way they live their life based upon that doctrine, and this is how it should change our lives as well. And so the idea here is that Paul, now for the Hebrews, of course, since they're just reading this letter has come to them by messenger, and they're reading this for the first time, and it wouldn't have taken them 96 hours to get to chapter 10, verse 19, because they're just reading it without all of the additional explanation that I've added to it. Nevertheless, if you sit down and in one sitting, I'm not saying you need to do this, but it certainly wouldn't hurt to do this. If you were in one sitting, start reading Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and read all the way through to chapter 10, verse 19, and then stop at that point and consider, with all that you've read, Paul saved the application section to this point in the letter. Now that requires some trust on his part. The trust on his part is that he's been able, by the grace of God alone, to hold their heart's attention to this point in the letter. And it shows that he's not in a rush to get to the application. Now, I will just tell you from a Bible teacher and preacher perspective, I'll tell you a little behind-the-scenes perspective here, and that is that different teachers and different preachers handle their responsibility to share their understanding of God's word with the people that they speak to in different ways. There are some Bible teachers and preachers whose primary assignment from the Lord is as expositors of God's word. I'll use John MacArthur as an example of that. I'll use R.C. Sproul as an example of that. These are men who are clearly gifted by the Lord with a special measure of grace to take the text and chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, and in some cases, word by word, explain the text, give a detailed exposition of the text so that you can, as the listener, can get exactly what the original writer and the Holy Spirit moving through that original writer meant for you to understand from those principles that are laid out in that exposition. And then there are other teachers and preachers whose primary focal point in studying and then passing the benefit of their study on to the congregations that they minister to is more practical application focused. And I will just tell you that there are many who, in doing a study through the book of Hebrews, could not possibly wait to a point in chapter 10, verse 19 to begin the focus on application. I know of teachers, and they're good men, and I'm not denigrating or are trying to insult this kind of approach to God's word. But I know of many men who, when doing a study like this, will intentionally carve out for every portion of exposition that they do at least a sufficient portion, a kind of a balanced portion of application, because they're concerned that with that without that practical application, they're going to lose the attention of the people that they're speaking to. I just want you to get that as Paul the Apostle was teaching under the influence of God's Holy Spirit moving upon him to write this portion of Scripture, he waited a full 9.5 chapters to get to that application point. And the question is, why did he wait so long? Why was he willing to wait so long to really shift gears into application? The idea is this: you can only really successfully and fruitfully apply what you really understand. If you don't fully understand the principle that is revealed in the expositional sections of God's Word, you will run into trouble when it comes to your even good-hearted attempts to apply those principles in the way that you live your life. And the history, so 2,000 years approximately so far of Christianity, is literally jam-packed full of wrong-minded, even though in many cases right-hearted, but wrong-minded attempts to apply principles that are not actually represented in the text at all. Or applying principles that are in the text, but applying them in the wrong way because some critically important nuance of the exposition was missed in the study of the principle itself. So you have people hearing 2 plus 2 equals 4 and not understanding how that's meant to then, as a principle, guide the way they do all mathematics, and running out and starting to do addition and subtraction and multiplication and division and ending up with all kinds of sums that aren't actually reflecting the principle behind that process. So what I want us to do tonight is just a rehearsal of how it is that God chooses to speak to our hearts through his word in these two core principles that I'm identifying as exposition and application. Now, the first principle is this. I want you to notice in verse 19, after our key word, therefore, the second word in our verse is equally important in terms of understanding this principle, and it is, therefore, brothers. Now, we know that the book of Hebrews is written to believers. It's written to those who already have a saving relationship with the Lord. But Paul adds the word brothers here to the text, even though earlier than this in the book, he's identified who he's writing to, and we've already learned that he's writing to those who have come to know the Lord. It's interesting to me that he adds brothers to the text to just remind them and to remind us that he's addressing this to the community of the saved. Now, why is this important? At the transition point from exposition to application. And the answer is this. Even unbelievers can study the expositional sections of God's Word and gain some knowledge of those expositions. Not a full and clear understanding of the exposition, but they can gain some knowledge of the expositional portions. But only true believers can take that exposition by the grace of the Spirit of God and rightly apply it to their lives in a way that will actually impact, affect, and change their lives in the way that God intends to change their lives through that application. An unbeliever cannot apply any principle from God's Word in a way that actually changes his life. Because as we've learned, and we were just rehearsing this recently in one of our other studies, that the first step in God's saving purpose is this great life-changing event that we call the new birth, the moment of our salvation. And then that begins from that moment forward an ongoing process that God is after in that saved person's life, which we call theologically sanctification. And that it's not possible for an unbeliever to be progressively sanctified by applying the principles of God's Word in a way that's meant to continue to change and influence their lives. Until they're first saved, until they're first born again, they can't possibly take any passage from God's word and apply it to their lives in a way that God intends for them to do so. And so Paul reminds the church here that he is writing this therefore principle to the brothers, to the community of the saved. Now, I want us to look at a couple of examples of this pattern that I'm describing. I'm using the book of Hebrews as our focal point, but let's turn to three other key New Testament examples of this same principle of how the New Testament letters written to the churches and to the Christians are written. And in these three, this pattern is particularly obvious. First, turn with me in the book of Romans to the turning point of the book of Romans, which is extremely similar to the same kind of turning point in the book of Hebrews. And it occurs in the book of Romans at approximately the same point in the letter. The book of Romans is a little bit longer. It's 16 chapters. And rather than having the turning point in chapter 10, the turning point in Romans starts right at the beginning of chapter 12. So turn with me, if you would, to chapter 12, verse 1. And of course, these examples I'm going to give are from the same spiritual author, the Apostle Paul, in each case. And I believe this demonstrates a similarity and pattern of how he writes his letters and how these letters turn from exposition to application. I'll read verse 1 only. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, in this point in the letter, what Paul has done is he's waited until chapter 12, verse 1, to start really applying the principles that he's been laying out in extreme detail through the first 11 chapters of Romans. How many of you have ever done a study? We haven't yet, as a church together, done a study chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the book of Romans. It's one of those books that, Lord willing, if I live long enough, I would love to eventually teach through. But we haven't done that yet. But how many of you individually and personally have ever done a study through the book of Romans? Okay, three or four of us. It's a challenging study. And the primary section that's most challenging to actually study and get right is chapters 1 through 11. And Paul goes with each chapter serving a different purpose, focusing on a different core spiritual and theological issue. Paul, chapter by chapter, layer by layer, lays out this masterful, the closest to what in a New Testament letter format that we would call a systematic theology. He just lays out one layer of deep and wonderful theology after another layer, each chapter building on the next. And he finally gets to an end at the end of chapter 11 and draws this grand expositional section of 11 chapters of Romans to this grand finale point where he says in verse 36 as kind of a finale point to the exposition, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. And while you understand, and I hope you get this, that the word amen does not mean the end. Amen means so be it. Nevertheless, in this particular case, amen kind of functions both as a so be it and the end, meaning it marks the end of this long and in-depth section of theological exposition through the first 11 chapters. And then he starts a new section in the book of Romans where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, with the same focal point of reminding the readers that he's writing this to, that I'm speaking to brothers here, I'm speaking to the saved, I'm speaking to those who are born again that share this same new life experience in Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, based upon all these 11 chapters of doctrine, to now make some changes in how you think, make some changes in how you prioritize your life, how you live out your life, how your behavior is reflecting the doctrine that you've just learned. And if you'll follow through, we won't, of course, tonight. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 contain five rich chapters in Romans that detail the applicational section of that exposition applied to their lives in the way that it's meant to be. Now let's look at another example. This one we actually did study through, but it's been a few years now. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. And for those of you who made it through that entire section, you may remember this. Some of you who weren't there for this study a few years ago may not remember this or be aware of it. But there is a key turning point in the book of Ephesians, just like there is in the book of Romans and just like there is in the book of Hebrews. In Ephesians' case, it happens right in the middle of the book. The first three chapters of Ephesians are, in my opinion, as I had described it during that Ephesians study, they're the deepest three chapters in the entire Bible. If you ask me, what are the three deepest chapters in the Bible in terms of any three consecutive chapters? No hesitation whatsoever. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. Strung together, this massive exposition of the deepest theology you can possibly imagine just crammed into three chapters of study. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, oh, and by the way, how does the last, very last portion of chapter 3 end? Let's read the last couple of verses. Now, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Signaling, I'm done with the expositional doctrinal foundations that I intended by the Spirit of God to convey to you in the church in Ephesus. Now, let's talk about how all of that is intended by the Lord to reshape your lives. I therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's just spent three chapters teaching about the calling with which God has called them. And now he says, let's now talk about what it means to walk worthy of that calling. Let's talk about how that's meant to affect and reshape your life in every possible way beyond what you really even imagine God intends to do in reshaping your life. And so he spends the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, on this practical, theological, and spiritual application of those principles to our life. One last example, the book of Philippians, chapter 4. The book of Philippians, Paul spends the first three chapters, again, in in-depth theological exposition of doctrines that are, in every case, deep, rich, wonderful, beyond our previous comprehension. And then he ends the section in chapter 3 of this three-chapter-long exposition, starting in verse 20 of chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Then chapter 4, verse 1, shift in emphasis. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Meaning, I'm about to talk to you about what it means to truly stand firm in your walk with the Lord, but I'm basing all of my practical exhortations to you upon the expositions that I've just spent three chapters detailing for you. Now, how does this pattern, and it is a continuing biblical pattern of how God chooses to communicate to us as his people, teaching us first, then exhorting us to apply the teaching in a way that changes our lives, how does this fit into the bigger picture of God's purpose for our lives as Christians, what we would call, using a different kind of terminology, the goal of the Christian life? We've talked about this many times before, but this is a pop quiz. What is the singular, there's not seven of these, there's not three of these, there's only one of these. What is the singular goal of the Christian life? Now, I'm not asking anybody to answer because I don't want you to feel, you know, like, oh, I blew it, I answered the wrong thing and feel embarrassed. But there's only one goal of the Christian life. And that's described for us in different ways, but I'll choose my favorite way of describing this singular goal from a passage in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8. Turn with me there for a moment. Romans chapter 8. God saved you for a reason. And this is the reason. There's only one reason that was in his heart when he saved you. And this is it. And if you have any other concept in your mind as to why you are a Christian, you have the wrong reason in your mind and your heart. Because this is what it's all about. This is the purpose for which he saved you. Now we'll read from verse 29 of Romans 8. For those whom he, and this is, he is God here, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So in identifying the singular purpose, the reason for the Christian life, in the sense of why God saved us, Paul describes it this way. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This word conformed, you remember, has this sense of a reshaping of something. Something that has a shape, it just has the wrong shape. And that was you and I. That was our lives prior to our salvation. We all had our own unique shape. It just wasn't the shape God intended us to have. And so he saves us, and he gathers us together, a collection of widely and variously misshapen individual people. And he begins the same work on all of us. It's the only difference is the starting point for each of us is a different starting point, because we're all starting with a different version of being misshapen. But the goal is singular. Where he's taking all of us to is to the same point. We're all being reshaped, reformed, conformed to the image of his Son. The idea being that Jesus is the perfect human being. And the goal of the Christian life is to remake us from the ground up to be like him. Now, there's an end point to that process that none of us have yet reached. That end point is either at the point at which we breathe our last breath in this world and we go to be with him, or if his return to this world in the great event that we call the second coming that ends history itself precedes that last breath of ours. But at that point, we will be taken to that last stage of that process. But until that moment comes for us, we're all engaged from the moment of our salvation until the moment that our life in this world comes to an end in a daily ongoing process of being reworked, remade, reshaped from the ground up. And that Paul describes as being conformed to the image of Christ. So why am I focused on that right now? Because that has literally everything to do with why we study God's Word. It's the only reason why we study the Bible as God's children, as the disciples of our master teacher. We do not study the Scripture just because it happens to be an interesting and fascinating book. Now, if you share my perspective about the Bible, you will acknowledge and admit that the more you study it, the more you learn that it is an interesting and fascinating book. I've been reading this book from cover to cover for 38 years now, and I don't find it less fascinating after 38 years of in-depth reading. I find it more fascinating than I ever did when I first read it. It's kind of like, though this is a very poor comparison, because one book is inspired of the Spirit of God and the other book is just the imagination of a natural fallen human being. But it's kind of like my experience, it's the best example I can give you, of reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy when I was a teenager, the first time I ever encountered it, the first time I ever learned about it. And I went and purchased a copy and I sat down to read it and I fell in love with the book. I fell in love with the story. I fell in love with the whole adventure of the Fellowship of the Ring. And that led me to later read it again. And then some significant time later, read it again. And I've read the trilogy now, I don't know, 4 or 5 times. So each time that I've read it, I haven't gotten bored with rereading it, because what I've discovered is that there's layers of nuance in the telling of that story that I never even realized were there the first time I read it, and didn't really fully appreciate it the second or the third time that I read it. But I will tell you this, if I read it 10 times, I'm going to stretch it and say maybe 15, at some point I'd just start getting bored and I'd start looking for another book to read. Just because as interesting as The Lord of the Rings is, it's still just a human story, and it has its limitations. And I think you can relate to that and understand it. But I've been reading this book, God's Word, for 38 years. And each time I read it or read any individual section, some of the individual sections of which I've read now literally hundreds, if not thousands of times in certain cases, and I haven't yet encountered that, you know, that kind of sticking point that some people describe, where they just reached, you know, they reached a satiation point where they said, you know what, I read enough of this book and it just doesn't interest me anymore. The further I go in, the more deeply I dive into the layers of meaning and the cross interactions of different books and different sections, different symbols, different nuances that are in the text, the more interesting and fascinated I am. But with all of that being said, I don't read the Bible just because it's an interesting and fascinating book. If that were the case, then occasionally on Sunday morning I'd preach from The Lord of the Rings, because it's also interesting and fascinating. And of course, there are churches out there that do that kind of stuff. Just because the person that's taking the lead has lost their sense, if they ever even had it, of the unique purpose in Scripture and the nature of Scripture. It's one of the reasons I'm particularly excited about the study we've just completed through Psalm 119 for the last 2 years. But then what's immediately ahead of us in our study in chapter 1 of 2 Peter in our home church studies, because that last section in chapter 1 is devoted to the unique nature and qualities of what makes Scripture to be rightly identified as Scripture. And I will say it this way, There's only one reason, ultimately, to read the Bible. There's only one reason, ultimately, why we do studies like this on Thursday night, Sunday morning, and every other venue that we study God's Word in a corporate setting. And there's only one reason you should be opening the book on a daily basis and spending your own personal and private time before the Lord reading the book, meditating on it, studying it, considering it, praying over it, and that is this. It's God's primary, not his exclusive, but his primary chosen way to take you from where you started in his great purpose in saving you to where he wants you to end up. You started in your various place of being a misshapen individual, and he's taking you along with me to the goal of being reshaped into the image and likeness of his son. And there's no way to get there other than through the avenue of God's word, rightly understood in terms of the exposition of the doctrine, so that you can then rightly understand how to apply it in the way that God always intended for you to apply it to actually change your life. Now, let's head back to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And Paul, in a single verse, in a way that I'm not capable of doing, in a single verse, he lays out this principle that I just spent 15 minutes trying to describe. And the verse I want to focus on now follows immediately after Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 was the signal that he's shifting from exposition to application. The verse 2 describes that upcoming process and the purpose behind that process. Why are we shifting to application now? So let's read verses 1 and 2 together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, I read earlier from Romans 8 that God's great purpose in saving you was to conform you. And here Paul uses the same term, but he uses it in a contrary way. He's saying, in essence, by combining these two principles from Romans 8 and Romans 12, you are going to be conformed to something. And the two options are this. In living your life in this world, you are either going to be conformed to this world or you're going to be conformed to Christ. And there is no in-between. There's no neutral ground where you say, well, I'll just carve out some space for myself between those two extremes. I'll neither be conformed to the world or conformed to Christ. I'm going to be my own person. And I'm just going to be conformed to who I want to be. Well, in saying that, you've already demonstrated you're fully committed to the process of being conformed to the world. Because that's the core principle that underlines what Paul means when he says, don't be conformed to this world. But instead, he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, you've heard me make this point about a detail in the verse here from this key word, transformed, but it's worth repeating. It's the Greek word, transformed, translates the Greek word metamorphosis. That's the English version of the Greek word. But we get our word metamorphosis from the word that Paul used in the original text here. And it is the very concept that we still use to this day to describe the process by which a caterpillar weaves a cocoon around itself, and then after a certain interim period of time within that cocoon, suddenly and amazingly, almost miraculously, if it weren't just part of God's created natural order of things, we would think it would be miraculous. It emerges not as a caterpillar with wings glued on, but it emerges as a completely different creature altogether. It emerges as a butterfly. And it's only because it's undergone a metamorphosis, a change that starts from the inside, Not someone gluing stuff to the outside of the caterpillar, but a change starting from the inside, but working its way out so that the entire creature is ultimately transformed and changed into something completely unlike what it started out to be. And Paul says, this is the goal, the point of the process of change in the Christian life from the point of salvation until you reach the end point. It is not being conformed by the world, but instead being transformed from the inside out change through the process of what Paul calls here the renewing of the mind. Now, what does that mean, renewing of the mind? What is happening to you if you're experiencing what Paul calls the renewing of your mind? It means that your mind is being exposed to new information that it previously did not grasp with clarity. And in the exposure to that new information, something happens inside of you that begins to change you. You don't automatically look completely different in a single instant, any more than the caterpillar having woven the cocoon instantly emerges as a butterfly. It takes time. There's a process of changing and transforming within that cocoon. But the goal is reached as the person is changed. And for us, as believers, it takes place by what Paul calls mind renewal. Exposing your mind to new information. So the only thing we're left to conclude is, what information are we being exposed to that's new to us? It's the information that God has chosen to reveal to us and preserve for us in the pages of Scripture. This is intended to be a deeply life-transforming book of information. But some sections do that by way of exposition, and some sections do that by way of application. So we've spent 9.5 chapters in Hebrews on the expositional new information. Now we're shifting gears from this point forward in Hebrews to say, with all that new information, let's just track with how Paul says that should change our lives, so that we're learning not just what new information to think, but how we're, so that we can, in a sense, literally measure the way we're changing based upon that new information. So that we're changing entirely in the direction of how we should be changing, so that we're being conformed to Christ, not just our own thoughts and concepts about who Christ is and what he is actually like. Now, let's turn to the book of 2 Peter for a moment. And this, of course, these thoughts that I'm about to share with you are brief, very, very brief previews of where we're heading in our home church study over the course of this next year. And I just want to point out Peter's emphasis in chapter 1 of 2 Peter in four of the earliest verses of the book. And the focal point that I'm going to highlight is in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, where he's going to four times at the beginning of the letter make the same core point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Peter doesn't use those exact words, but he is linking to that exact concept that Paul is linking to and just describing it in a different way here in these verses. And the key connection that I want you to notice as I read these verses is the concept of knowledge, where knowledge fits in to the purpose of God in the ongoing transformation that we call the sanctification process. Reading in verse 2, Peter writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As we saw in our study this last Sunday, God's intention and purpose is not just that you experience grace and peace, but that you experience a multiplication factor of those wonderful, beneficial graces from God, and that the way that we experience that multiplication factor is that as our knowledge of God and Christ increase, our experience of His grace and peace increase in proportion, direct proportion, to the degree of right knowledge of God and right knowledge of Christ. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. I don't want to dig into the study because this is where we're going in our next month's study, of course. But the essence of what he's saying is that God has provided everything you need in life as a saved person. And more than what you think that you need even, yet he has provided it exclusively through the avenue of what he identifies here, the knowledge of him. It's our knowledge of Christ through which, as a funnel, God pours all that we need in this life that we call the Christian life. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And then he goes on and builds a progression from there of other qualities that we are called or exhorted to add to our Christian experience. And we will, when we get there in our study, we'll be camping out on that, spending some time with that. But the idea being that growing in the right knowledge of God, growing in the right knowledge of Christ, is a key, we could even describe it as an essential component to our sanctification, to our growth in grace, our being conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that highlights for us, and it's not just in these first few verses of the book of 2 Peter. We're going to see this as a main theme that's going to run all the way through chapter 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 2, and chapter 3. It's the singular main theme of the book, which is right knowledge leads to a right Christian life. But does that mean that the Christian life is just a function of the accumulation of facts about the Bible and about God and about Jesus, and whoever accumulates the most facts wins the race? The idea there is, of course, that's not the point that Peter's making. It's not the point that Paul's making. It's not the point that Hebrews is making. Let's look at a couple of passages real quick that remind us of that principle as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is part of a larger context. I won't have time to develop that context. There was a dispute and a debate in the Christian community there in Corinth about whether it was allowable for Christians to go to the marketplace in the community and to purchase food for their dinner table that had previously been offered as a act of worship by the seller to the false gods of Corinth that they worshipped. Whether if a Christian purchased such food and consumed it, whether that would corrupt their own relationship with the Lord or not. So Paul writes an entire chapter helping the Christians work through this debate to a right understanding of how God views this and wants us to view it. But I just want us to focus on a statement that he makes in verse 1 here. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And you'll see that in our text in quotation marks. Now, the quotation marks are not there in the original text, but the translators have added it, and I believe in this case they've added it for a really good reason, that Paul is most likely answering a question that has been quoted to him by the congregation in a prior letter. So he says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. this knowledge that they're talking about puffs up, but love builds up. Now, when Paul says the phrase, this knowledge puffs up, is he saying that's a good thing and that's something we should all aspire to experience? We should all aspire to the knowledge that puffs us up as Christians. Is that a positive thing or is it a negative thing that he's describing here? Clearly negative. In this case, there are some things that puff up that are beneficial and profitable, like my wife recently with Ariana's help made some puff pastry that I was able to enjoy. That pastry puffed up and it was quite delicious. But when you have a person that's puffed up through the accumulation of the knowledge that Paul's talking about in this context, that's not a good thing. We still use that terminology and that description to describe someone that has become proud and arrogant. A puffed up person is like a balloon. They're big in at first glance, but inside that balloon is what? Just air. You know, just hot air, just emptiness, nothingness. There's no substance there inside. There's just the appearance of substance, like a puffer fish in the ocean that puffs itself up when it's under danger just so that it can look to predators like it's too big to attack. But there's no real substance to that fish other than puffing itself up. And so there is a kind of accumulation of knowledge that's not beneficial, it's not helpful, it's not useful. And what's the difference between useful biblical knowledge and useless biblical knowledge? And there is a critically important difference. So you can study the Bible in a profitable and beneficial and fruitful way, or you can study the Bible in such a way that it's a waste of time and effort, like I said at the very beginning of our study tonight. The difference is if the study is applied to your life in such a way that it is actively, that information is actively conforming you to the image of Christ, then that's right information applied in the right way for God's purposes and His glory and your benefit. And if you are accumulating biblical information, but it is not being applied to your life in a way that is contributing to you being conformed to the image of Christ, then all it is doing is puffing you up into something that you appear to be, but there is no substance behind that appearance. And that was the case here in Corinth. Let me give you one other example of this principle, a more famous one from the book of Matthew. We're not quite here in our Matthew study yet, but turn with me for a moment to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, I'll just read the first three verses. This is a very important section of Matthew. It's a section that is identified or described as the seven woes. These are seven pronouncements of severe judgment that the Lord proclaims toward a group of religious leaders that he had ongoing spiritual conflict with, known as the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm just going to read the first three verses of the chapter. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." This is where we get the saying that's still used in culture today, both inside the church and outside the church. And the famous saying has been modified to this shorter phrase, practice what? Practice what you preach. And it's usually used by way of an attempt to expose hypocrisy. And we know what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is play acting, trying to present yourself like the pufferfish as something that you're actually not. Trying to present yourself publicly where you're private face is something entirely different. So in this case, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and even pronounces a severe judgment, a woe against them, because they actively and regularly engaged in accumulating Bible knowledge. Many of the Pharisees, now they didn't have access to the entirety of Scripture that we have access today, including, of course, the New Testament letters and writings, but they had access to all of what we would identify as the Old Testament Scriptures, and they studied them, and they, in many cases, memorized large sections of them, including the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. And so in the accumulation of knowledge, many times the Pharisees far surpassed the average Christian student of God's Word in our current generation. But Jesus essentially identifies that all of their Bible study efforts were wasted because none of their Bible study was focused on changing their hearts and being conformed to the image of God's Son. They studied the Bible and accumulated knowledge of it in order to use what they had learned for their own wicked and selfish purposes, using God's Word as a way to manipulate the people of God and a way to control them. And so obviously, as we're going to be focused in the latter chapters in the book of Hebrews, our goal is to do what James, later in the book of James in chapter 1, exhorts us, and urges us to do, and that is to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I would just add a different word to translate the same concept. James's point by the Spirit of God is essentially be appliers of God's word and not just learners of the expositional section. So I want to commend all of you who have hung in with me through this long and layered study through the expositional passages of the first 9.5 chapters of the book of Hebrews. But as we move into this practical application section, the whole goal here is for us to now remember the exposition that we've learned and then follow the Lord's instruction through the Apostle Paul in how do we apply this? What do we do with this information? How will this reshape the way I think? How will this reshape the decisions I'm making, the priorities by which I order my own life, the behavior patterns in which my life is defined in the public view? How will it change who I really am if I rightly apply the information that God has granted me to understand? Now let's head back just at the end of our study tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to give you just a 1 minute, maybe two at the most, preview of this section that we'll be studying next. Hebrews 10. And the section is verses 19 through 25. This section, 19 through 25, functions as the introduction in these few verses of all of the applicational section that's going to follow in the next 3.5 chapters. And the key words in this section, 19 through 25, are these. Therefore, we've already focused on the importance of that first key word. But there's some other key words. It's the word since, which occurs twice. Look in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and then verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, those two occurrences of the word since is Paul, in a sense, giving an overview rehearsal, kind of like what I do at the beginning of each one of our Hebrew studies that we've had so far, where I take just a few minutes before we dig into the new study to remind you of where we've been. That's exactly what Paul does at the beginning of this section, and he highlights it by the use of these two occurrences of the word since. He's saying, this is what I've just been teaching you. Don't forget that as we now head into how this is meant to be applied. And then the actual application that is going to be the focus of the next 3.5 chapters is introduced by 3 key phrases, in each case introduced by 2 small words in our translation, the words "let us." And let's read the occurrence of those 3 phrases in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. So 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works." Now, it's in the translation, those 2 little words introduce the 3 main concerns of application of where Paul's heading for the next 3.5 chapters. What's interesting, though, and this is just a translation issue, and I just wanted to give you a heads up so that you can understand the way this functions in translation. What's interesting is that the words "let us" aren't even there in the original text in these 3 verses. They're added by the translators, and they started being added by the translators all the way back to the year 1599, when there was a brand new English translation that just preceded by a few years the very familiar and famous King James Version, which was translated at the beginning of the 1600s. But in 1599, there was a translation called the Geneva Translation. For its day, an excellent translation of God's Word, just like for its day, the King James Version was as well. And it was in the Geneva Translation that these words, "let us," in these 3 verses were first introduced. And each successive translation has just followed the translators from a prior translation due now to the issue of familiarity. Meaning, you've read something so many times and so often, even though the translations shift and change to keep up with a changing language, because language, the English language, just like every other language, is constantly changing with each new generation. Nevertheless, just for familiarity's sake, they kept that phrasing in each case. But how it actually reads in the original text is something more along these lines. Let's read the beginning of those key verses where "let us" occurs without the words "let us." Verse 22, it's more like this in the original text. "Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Verse 23, "Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Verse 24, "Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Now, the words "let us" are added because it just highlights the similarity between these 3 key points of exhortation and practical application. But really, the focus is not on the words "let us," which could be read kind of like an invitation. Like if I said to you, "Bible study's coming to an end tonight, let us go out for a piece of pie afterwards together." Well, if you happen to be hungry and you like pie, you'd be glad to accept that invitation. But if you needed to get home and get to sleep and you were full from dinner and you didn't have an appetite for pie or you're on a diet, you might say, "You know what, thanks for the invitation, but I think I'm going to pass on the pie invitation tonight." As strange as that may sound to some ears here. The idea here is that when Paul says 3 times, as it's translated for us into English, "let us," he's not issuing an invitation that you can choose to either accept or decline. What he's doing is he's issuing in the 3 verbs that he does use. In this case, the verbs again are "draw near," "hold fast," and "consider." He's issuing what we would call strong words of exhortation. And there's no option to a proper response to these strong verbs or words of exhortation. The only options are you're either going to follow the Lord by applying these principles in the way that he called you to do so, or you're going to disregard him, and you will do so to your own peril. And that was the issue that the Hebrew Christians were struggling with, disregarding the clear words of the Lord and the implications for application that he was issuing to them through this letter. So as we study it, we're going to focus on the way that these are actually intended to reshape the way we live our lives as we follow Paul's exhortation to draw near, to hold fast, and consider. All right, so we'll stop our study there tonight, and Lord willing, next Thursday night, we will dig in at the beginning of verse 19. We'll study through to the end of verse 25, and we'll look at that as a way of understanding how our lives are meant to change now that we rightly understand the 9.5 chapters of doctrine behind us and where that's intended by the Lord to take us in the process of Him conforming us to the image of His Son. God bless you.